The battlefield of anxiety is the mind. Even the U.S. Marines have concluded that to be a fact. In 2012, there's an article that came out that talked about the U.S. Marines were putting into practice 15 minutes of quiet time. And they would sit there and do nothing, have no phones, just sit there and concentrate their minds on something for 15 minutes. And they did that every day for 8 weeks. And after that, the results were fascinating because it showed that the men were having less thoughts of anxiety, insomnia, and things and problems going on in their lives, and they're able to be more at peace. Now, what they've done is they've taken this meditation practices from Buddhism and have secularized it, and now they were applying it to this technique that's called mindfulness in order to help calm themselves and produce good results. Now, I'm not saying that we should do this. But I'm saying that if U.S. Marines have seen that what you think affects how you feel and what you do, then how much more should us who are Christians recognize this truth that's written in God's Word? So friends, what do you think about? What do you meditate upon? What do you occupy your thoughts about? And whatever you do, is your mind just on autopilot all the time, where you just thoughts bounce in and you just kind of absorb yourself with it and you go on? Or do you take every thought captive? Or do your thoughts gravitate towards the what ifs and anxieties? What about my job? What about my finances? What about my children, my grandchildren? What about society as I look at the news and what's taking place? Oh, what could happen? What could possibly? What things do I need to do? What plans upon plans upon plans? And do I have to have in case XYZ happens? Or do you meditate upon God and meditate upon His glory and His sovereignty and His goodness and His wisdom? And you think about these lovely things, and do you rejoice? And when thoughts come in that tempt you to be anxious or are lies, do you take them that captive and say, no, that's not true, I'm going to think about this? Or does your mind just passively absorb them and then you go down the rabbit hole of despair? You see, friends, we're going to continue our series in the book of Philippians. And this is part 3 on the cures of anxiety, our last part. Lord willing, next week we'll go to the ugly stepsister of anxiety, and that is discontentment. And we'll cover it. If you remember last week, we covered how we could overcome anxiety in 3 ways. First, by remembering it is sin, and therefore the seriousness in which we should deal with it. Second, by remembering that we can pray, or we should pray, with supplication and thanksgiving to God when we are tempted to be anxious. And third, to remember God's promise of peace, that if we do so, He will give us cessation of inner turmoil, instead give us peace that surpasses all understanding. Well, today we'll continue answering this question: how do Christians overcome anxiety? How do believers vanquish worry? So if you would, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Let me read you our passage, and then we will get into 2 last cures for anxiety. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So our first cure for today is this: Christians can overcome anxiety by meditating upon the Lord. Believers can vanquish worry by thinking about God. This is in verse 8. He starts the verse by saying, finally, brothers. He's concluding upon this topic of anxiety. And obviously by saying brothers, he's showing his love, his concern for this church in Philippi and treating them as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are the family of God. They're not just acquaintances, but they've all been bought by the blood of Christ, and they all have God as their Father. And then he lists eight things, and we'll get to that in a minute, but at the end of that list, he uses the term, the command, think about these things. And that is the gravitational pull of this passage. This is not a recommendation, it is a command, it is an imperative that these people and that us need to think about the eight things that precede it, which we'll get into in a minute. That we need to think in detail and in a logical manner about these things. We need to meditate. We need to marinate our brain upon these things in order to have an effect. Now, the Bible is filled all about how we should think and why we should think. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." Now, the idea of heart in the Hebrew is not just your feelings and affections, but also contains your thinking. So we need to make sure that what we think and feel and value is right, because that is the cause, that is where the stream comes from and originates of everything. So if the stream is polluted, everything that flows from it will be polluted. Mark 7:21-23, Jesus says this, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." So it's not the outside that defiles, it's the inside. Your heart, your affections, what you think about. Romans 1:28 talks about how people are before they come to Christ, what their minds are like. It says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So before Christ, there is no good thinking. Your logic, your thoughts have been defiled by your sin, by your sinful nature. And therefore, coming to Christ means that there needs to be a renewing of the mind and the thoughts and the truths that are present. That's why we preach God's Word. That's why we read it, so that can be renewed. And that's why Ephesians 4:22-24 says this, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true holiness, or true righteousness and holiness." So we need to have our minds renewed. We need to have our thoughts changed. We need to have our thinking and our values be put into the vise of God's Word to conform to it, instead of being put in the vice of the world and being conformed to it. And that's why Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, but by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So we're, from the point of coming to Christ, we are in this process of having our minds being conformed, and should be, as our hope, through the Scriptures, to think the thoughts of God and to put off the thoughts of the world. To think truth and not to think lies. To think what God says and not to think what Satan whispers. And that's why there are three things that the Scriptures tell us to think about. First, think about God. Psalm 63, verses 5 and 6. "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, and I will remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." So the psalmist is saying, even when I am tossing and turning and can't fall asleep, when it's dark and quiet, my thoughts will go to think about who God is. The second thing is that we should think about God's Word. Psalm 1, verse 2, about the righteous man, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That we would want to learn about what God says, because his law is a reflection of who he is. And the third thing is we think about God's works. So we think about His character, His word, and His works, what God has done in history through His providence. Psalm 143, verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that You have done. I ponder the work of Your hands. And friends, I would submit to you that if we were just to think about Good Friday and Christ's crucifixion and the work of His hands there, that we have enough to meditate upon for all of our lives. Of the wondrous, glorious work that He has done through the crucifixion of Christ. So, this is an important part of sanctification and growing to be more and more like Jesus, that we need to have our thoughts be renewed and become more and more like the thoughts of Scripture, and we do so by thinking about who God is, what He has said, and what He has done. And so that's why, going back to Philippians 4, verse 8, He's telling them, think about these things, because to fight anxiety means you must go to the battlefield of the mind. That's why John MacArthur says this, some people assume worry is the result of too much thinking. Actually, it's the result of too little thinking in the right direction. If you know who God is and understand His purpose, promises, and plans, it will help you not to worry. The more you think about God, the less you will worry. The more you think about worrying and all the things, the less you think about God and the more you worry. And so, in our passage, we have eight things to meditate on, and I think all these eight things, and their ultimate fulfillment, means think about God, because only God meets these things in perfection. And the first is this, whatever is true. We need to think about whatever is a fact, whatever is true, and what is beyond all doubt, true, infallible, without error, it is God and His Word. So think about God's Word. Meditate upon Scripture. Read His Word. Think about the gospel message of repentance and faith in Christ. Think about God's promises that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Think about God's character and His wisdom and His power and His might, and that He's everywhere and that you can pray to Him now and His promises of giving you peace. Think about these things. These are true things. And opposite, don't think about lies. And who is the father of lies? Satan. And that's why John 8, verse 44, Jesus says to the Jews, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So if we think about the truth and who God is, then we're going to have peace. If we think about lies, subtle lies, Scripture that is half-truth, that's been twisted, as Jesus faced that temptation but perfectly met it without falling into it in the desert, then we will go to anxiety. The second thing we should think about in verse 8 is whatever is honorable. And this is talking about whatever is befitting behavior and implying dignity or respect or good character. So who has the greatest and the best of character? God. Who is honorable? God. Who is not honorable? Satan and all the wicked people and deeds of the earth that we can just either look at and be overwhelmed with, and that the flood of grief overwhelms us, or we desire it and think, oh, that's wonderful, that's great, and we cheer it on. We should not think about those things and have that consume us. The third one is just, whatever is just, and this talks about God's righteous standard. So our thinking needs to align with God's standard, not man's standard. We don't add to and we don't take away. So to know what God's standard is, we need to know God's Word that tells us what His standard is. That is, lying is wrong, sexual immorality is wrong, coveting your neighbor's possessions is wrong, setting up false gods is wrong, the list goes on and on. The opposite is to have our thinking align with Satan's rebellious lies. And so we see this in our society where people are tearing down what God has said is right and true, and instead of having no law, they're setting up their own law, and now this self-righteousness to keep that law and to promote it and to talk about it and to tweet about it all the time. That's not what we should do. Our standard of what is right and true comes from God. The fourth one is what is pure in our passage. And this can also mean what is without moral defect or blemish. Well, who is without moral defect or blemish? God. So think about who God is. Dwell on God's purity, that He's holy, that He's righteous, that He has no malice thought or desire, that He has no evil, that He has no darkness, but He's always light. The opposite of this is to dwell on sin, to desire sin, to think about sin, to plan how to sin, to how to get your selfish, wicked desires and immorality and wickedness. And we need to put off those thoughts and put on the thoughts of God. The fifth one is that whatever is lovely or pleasing. So we focus on whatever is kind or gracious. Well, who's the most kind and gracious being and person? It is God. God is the most kind and gracious of all. So we dwell on God's kindness and grace in bringing us salvation. We dwell on the fact that apart from Him, we should be damned and sent to hell. We dwell on the fact that we have nothing good in us to have Him choose us and to bestow this free gift of grace upon us, but it's an act of His great sovereign love, out of His own desires and goodness, that He has set upon grace upon us, and not because we are of anything that we deserve. The opposite of this is to accuse God. It's to say, God, I deserve more. God, I deserve a better life. God, I deserve that job. God, I deserve that house. God, I deserve peace and not having trials. God, I deserve parents who do this. Or God, I deserve children who act this way. It's to envy others and say, God, You gave them a better lot in life than me, and I'm angry. The sixth is to think about whatever is commendable, or worthy of praise, or has good reputation. Well, who is worthy of praise? Who is of good reputation? God. So dwell and praise the Lord because He is worthy. That's one of the reasons we're here, is we are taking our thoughts from the world which we are living in, and taking time to have our eyes be lifted up and to dwell upon God. And as we do so, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we praise God and commend Him because He is worthy. Now the opposite of this is to praise yourself, to praise evildoers, and to complain about God. God, it's Your fault that I have these issues in my life. God, it's Your fault that You've made this happen. And you complain and complain and complain. Maybe you're not complaining to God, you're complaining to someone else. But when you're complaining to someone else, you're really complaining to God because He's in control of everything. The seventh trait is, if there is anything excellent, of excellence. Well, who is of the greatest excellence? Who is outstanding? Who is good? Who is virtuous? It is God and Him alone. Who has a perfect track record without any faults? God. Jesus, He was in the incarnation, was God who put on humanity and lived among us and did so without sin. That's why Hebrews 4:14 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus is the perfect God-man, that He has never sinned, and yet He has faced the same temptations that we have, and He has the great excellence and virtue that no one else has. And finally, sort of a repetition of a previous one, the eighth one is worthy of praise or deserving praise. And once again, we dwell upon God's character, God's good works, and it should stir our hearts. It should be gasoline on the flames of the fire that burn for God to create an inferno of love and praise and honor to Him. Instead, those flames get quenched when we start dwelling upon the world, our problems, and the fact that you see no solutions, and you throw water upon it and make the fires go out. So, friends, this is what we are to do. We are to think these things. We are commanded to take control of our thought life. We are commanded to dwell upon God. And as we do so, we can fight the battle against anxiety. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, "The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought, his thought is being controlled by something else. And as we put it, he goes round and round in circles. That is the essence of worry. That is not thought. That is the absence of thought, a failure to think. So what I'm submitting here is that the Bible says if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can say no to anxious thoughts. You can say no to thoughts of worry. You can say no to sinful, evil thoughts. You can say no to the lies that Satan throws that way and say, no, I'm going to take that thought captive and I'm going to think about what is lovely, what is pure, what is truth, what is honorable, what is excellent, what is worthy of praise, and I'm going to have my mind go down that road instead of the road of untruthfulness and lies. So how are you doing that, brethren? How's your thought life? What is your mind meditating on? Are you meditating upon God, His Word, and His works? Are you meditating upon these eight things in the passage that we've discovered? Or are you meditating upon you, the world, and your problems? Do you see that your mind is the battlefield for anxiety? Are you fighting that battle? Or are you unaware a battle is even going on? Do you see the urgency in thinking that God's thoughts and thinking His thoughts and not your own? And do you see that the source of anxiety is wrong thinking and wrong believing and lack of faith in God's promises? Do you preach God's thoughts to yourself or do you preach Satan's lies to yourself? And do you have a filter to catch all the lies which go through your mind? Or do you not even have a filter? Are you like an air conditioner this time of year and you took the filter out to clean it, but you didn't put the filter back in to catch all the dust and all the dirt that is being sucked in? And so now it's blowing through the duct system of your mind and is polluting it. And now you're wondering why you have anxiety and worry. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, Paul says this, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." This is what we have to do. We have to be on guard in our thought life to take every thought captive and to think the thoughts of God. Now some of you may say, how do we do that? We live in an evil, sinful, fallen world. We can't not think about things that are bad. Well, I think we look to the psalmist on how he does it. And that when we see evil, when we see wickedness, that should bring us back to God. In Psalm 73, Asaph saw that the evildoers were prospering and were doing well. And he started to envy them because he saw how wonderful their lives were. They didn't have punishment. And he almost got to the point where he thought, being a follower of God is not worth it. And I just want to give it all up so I can get this gain that they have. And then what does he do to reorientate his mind? It says in Psalm 73, 16 and 17, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." So he looked at the evil, he's looked at them prospering, and his heart was affectionate and wanted and longed for what they had. And then to bring himself back to what was true, he went to the sanctuary of God, and then he was reminded of God's truth and that their end was destruction and hell. And they could have all the joy and wonder here on this earth, but he would not trade their lives for his because he would have the dwelling place with the Lord forever. So that's how we interpret the news. That's how we read the newspaper. That's how we deal with trials and circumstances in our lives. And we always bring our mind back to God and His truth as we work through it. So friends, do you need to have a detox in your mind? Many people do physical detoxes of their body, but do you need a mind cleanse? What are you feeding your mind? And does it promote thoughts about God? Or does it sow distrust, lies, and wicked desires? What books do you read? What movies do you watch? What shows you consume? These all have an effect, either good, bad, upon how we think. Who are your closest friends and to whom do you go for advice? That's going to have an effect. Are they feeding you lies or are they feeding you truth? Now that everything's opening up, around the country and the economy, Las Vegas is opening up too. And a casino this week had a billboard. And this is what the slogan said on the billboard. "Think dirty thoughts, but keep your hands clean." Meaning, it's okay to have wicked thoughts, but just make sure you wash your hands with soap because we don't want to spread the coronavirus. No. That's a lie from Satan himself. It's keep our thoughts clean according to the standard of God's truth? So do you have a healthy spiritual mind diet, or are you killing your mind with what you are feeding it? So how do we have a spiritual mind detox? Here are some things you can do to help your mind be detoxed from the things that you've put in it. First, memorize Scripture. Or if you're not able to memorize Scripture, read a passage several times a day. Put it on a 3x5 card. Or get your bulletin. We have a verse every day. Take a scissors and cut it out and stick it somewhere and read it 5 times a day. And that will meditate your mind upon Scripture. Read your Bible more than the newspaper. That's one way we can help our minds be cleared out. Read Christian books and have your mind be thinking about God's thoughts. Meditate upon the gospel and God's attributes. Every week I put an attribute of God in the prayer prompter. Meditate upon that this week. God's jealousy. Or you can watch sermons or look at good teaching that is online. We have so much that we can look at to have our thoughts be more and more conformed to the Word of God. So that's our first cure. It's in the mind. We must take captive the thoughts that we have. The second and last cure that we're going to look at today is this. Christians can overcome anxiety by imitating the Lord. Believers can vanquish worry by emulating God. So we don't just think the thoughts, we do them. Verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So first he gives two ways that the Philippians have learned from him. One was through instruction. So he says, what you have learned and received. Formal or informal instruction. And the main thing that they have learned and received is the gospel itself. The gospel message. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5 summarizes it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This is the gospel message, that Jesus was crucified, He was buried, He was raised, and He appeared. And that all who trust in Him will be saved. In this letter to the Philippians, he also talks about how in Philippians 1 verse 5, they have become partners in that gospel ministry. In chapter 1 verses 15 to 18, that there are right motives in preaching the gospel, not for selfish ambition, but to the glory of God. Also that Jesus is divine. He is not just a man, or he was not God who appeared to be a man, but wasn't really a man, but he is the God-man, as Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says. Then in chapter 3, 1 through 11, he talks about how salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, and not by faith plus works. And he repudiates the Judaizers who said you must be circumcised and have faith to be saved. And then at the end of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he talks about the promise of the resurrection. That we have that as a hope, that when Jesus returns, we will be raised and our souls will be reunited with new, redeemed physical bodies. And we will dwell with God forever. So that's what Paul formally taught. Second, they also learned from his example, from the way he lived his life. So that's why he uses the verbs, what you have heard and seen. Earlier in Philippians 3:17, he told them to imitate me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And what was his example? Remember, Paul is in prison, or at least under house arrest. He cannot go around in his itinerant ministry. He can only write letters. He can't visit people. He can't preach the gospel. And yet, how is Paul responding to his circumstances? First, he has peace. If he lives, great. If he dies, wonderful. Philippians 1, 21 through 23, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better." So he says, my situation is win-win. If I live, God has plans for me and will use me in that plan. If I die, I'm with Christ. There are no bad alternatives there. Both are good. Second, he has joy. Throughout the letter, he emphasizes joy. Philippians 1:18, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Lord willing, next week, chapter 4, verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." So, if I am in under house arrest, I can be content. If I am preaching the gospel everywhere and have plenty of funds, I can be content. No matter what, I can be content. So Paul not only preached the truth, but he practiced the truth. He practiced what he preached. And through both his instruction and through his life, they learned for him how to live. And so these are the things they are to practice. And that's why at the end of verse 9, he says, "Practice these things." This is another command. You have two commands this week. Think these things and practice these things. This is something we are to do continuously, not one time at one point in our life and then we forget about it. No, this should be the habit of our lives that we practice these things. That what we think impacts what we do. And this is the idea that orthodoxy or right doctrine has an impact on orthopraxy or right living, right doing. And so how we think is going to affect how we live. That's why if we think about the things God tells us to think about on, then we will have peace. But if we think about the world, what it tells us to think on, then we will have anxiety and worry. But may we not only think, but do it. That's why James 1:22 warns us. "But be doers of the world and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Luke 8:31, Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And John 13:17, he says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So let's not become ticks who become swelled up, sucking on the doctrines of God, but not actually do them and put them into practical place in our life. Instead, may the truth of God help us in obedience to God. And that's why he says this promise that the God of peace will be with you in verse 9. So as we think these things and do these things, the God of peace will be with us. Now he changes the phrase. A couple of verses earlier in verse 7, he says the peace of God will be with us. Now he promises that the God of peace will be with us. And what are these qualities? One, in Romans 16:20, this phrase is used as a promise that he will defeat Satan. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So the God of peace is the one who's sovereign even over Satan himself. And as Martin Luther says, even the devil is the God's devil. He has all authority over him. Second, that the God of peace is the one who brings salvation to men and reconciliation. Romans 5:10 through 11. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." The God of peace brings peace between sinners and Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, His crucifixion on the cross. And notice, this God of peace is the one who is with us to help us put off anxiety. If God defeats Satan, if God brings reconciliation between us and Him, how much more can God give you perfect peace? And He promises this, that He will be present with us. He is with us. And as Romans 8:38 and 39 says, "What can separate us from the love of God?" Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So friends, if the God of peace has promised to be with you, and He says no one can separate you from Him, then you have that promise that the power of God is with you at all times to help you think rightly and act appropriately according to God's Word. So do we have any excuses? No, we don't. We have no excuses. So how can we apply this? Well, let's think about the current circumstances in our nation, about the riots that are taking place, about the CHAZ that's set up in Seattle. What is the wrong way to think about this? Well, the wrong way is to see the events, to see the bloodshed, the fires, the ruin, the businesses destroyed, the anarchy, and to go, oh no, what's going on? Oh, how's this going to affect my retirement fund? Is this going to happen here at Kirksville? How's it going to affect my children? Oh no, I feel so worried and filled with hopelessness. How's it going to affect my job, my finances, the company I work for? How's it going to affect the politics of the nation? And you be filled with anxiety and worry and think, well, what's going to happen? And you are hopeless. The other way to think about this is this. You see the destruction and you say, oh, it looks like the world's gone amok and it's chaotic, but God, I know You are in control and sovereign over them. Oh God, I'm concerned about my finances, but I know, Lord, that if You will clothe the lilies of the field and if You will feed the birds of the air, that You have promised to help me in all of my needs. You think about, what about my children, my grandchildren's future? How are they going to live in a world like this? Say, Lord, You are sovereign over their lives, and I will teach them Your word, and I will entrust them to Your loving care. And you think about, what about violence? What could happen? People going crazy and the not having the restraints that they could do wicked things to me. You think, Lord, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I will set my future hope in the number of days that I have remaining in Your omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent right hand. And I will not be filled with worry and anxiety, but I will be filled with peace, knowing that to live today means You have plans for me, and to die tonight means I will depart and be with the Lord. You see, we do not change our circumstances, we change the lens in which we view them. Is it through the Word of God, or is it through the thoughts of men? So, brethren, are you putting these truths into practice, or are you becoming more like a fat tick that's being filled up on doctrine, but you're not actually living it out? Are you rejoicing as God told us to in verse 4? Are you being gentle as He commanded us in verse 5? Are you remembering that the Lord is near as He tells us at the end of verse 5? Are you praying with supplication and thanksgiving as He commands us in verse 6? Are you remembering that God promises us peace as He says in verse 7? Or have you forgotten it all? Now this is message number 3. So many of you have listened to the first two messages and you've probably failed in the last 2 weeks. Does that mean you give up? Does that mean you have no more hope? No. Be hopeful. The God of peace is with you. You are not alone. Be hopeful. The Holy Spirit is indwelt in you. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he says this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So you have the responsibility to take every thought captive. You have the responsibility to enact in your life, but also know that God is the wind in your sails who pushes you and propels you forward. Also, be realistic. It takes time to unlearn sinful habits and to grow in thinking rightly. It's like the basketball player who for 10 years has been shooting the ball wrongly like this and has developed a bad habit. And now someone comes along and says, "Your shot is terrible. And put your elbow in, tuck it in, and start shooting like this." And he starts doing it and it's like, "This is weird. I can't do it." And then he tries to do it and he misses several shots. And then he starts to maybe get the hang of it, but then he notices he goes back to his old form. But now he's noticing it, that there is a problem, and so he's now trying to correct it. So you're not going to be perfect at this. The question is, are you now catching yourself and self-aware of the times that you are becoming anxious and previously you weren't? Are you starting to say, "Oh, I'm being anxious again"? And then, do you know the prescription and the cure for overcoming that anxiety? Do you know, "Oh, I need to rejoice. Oh, the Lord is near. Oh, I need to stop and pray with thanksgiving and with supplication. Oh, I need to take that captive, the thoughts in my life, and I need to dwell upon God. As you do that, then you're going to grow more and more. But be realistic, it takes time to take bad, sinful habits and break them and turn them into good, holy habits. And finally, be diligent. What is your plan for spiritual growth? Do you have a plan? 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul writes, "Rather train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." People who make it to the Olympics don't make it to the Olympics because they had no plan. They had probably a 4-year plan, maybe an 8-year plan, maybe a 12-year plan. And they kept to it in order to meet the qualifications to get to the Olympics. Friends, you're not going to become more and more godlier if you don't have a plan. And that plan needs to be reading your Bible. That's the means of grace. Do you have a Bible reading plan? Do you have a verse memorization plan? Do you have a verse meditation plan? You may say, well, you keep harping these things. Well, this is the means of grace that God has done. He does not zap you and make you holy. He says, dig in the truth. Wrestle with it. Meditate upon it. Also, if you want to go further into the idea, the discussion of anxiety, there are two books I would recommend to you. One is called Anxious for Nothing by John MacArthur. It's a series of sermons that's been turned into a book. And the second is called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, where it just lays out God's goodness, God's sovereignty, God's wisdom, and God's love. And so by the end of it, you'll trust God. Because ultimately, the reason why anxiety is a sin is because you are not trusting God. You're not thinking He's trustworthy. And are you thinking about how to pray? Or have you considered journaling? Have you thought about meditating upon God's attributes? Setting aside time to do these things. Just as people set aside time to go and work out, or time to go on a 30-minute walk, or a time to stretch out, how much more should we have time with God, meditating upon His truth? Because ultimately, if you are failing to plan, then you are planning to fail. And to go back to the beginning, if the U.S. Marine Corps knows that 15 minutes a day meditating upon one thing and not having any distractions is necessary to try to not be anxious, how much more than us who have something really important to meditate upon should set aside time to fill our minds and to store up truth in our hearts of the mercy and grace and kindness and wisdom and love and sovereignty of God, and to have that be the filter and lens in which we view the world. So may we do so to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Take every thought captive and do it in practice. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your truth. We thank You for these cures for anxiety, that we do not have to go to pills, we don't have to go to secular psychology, but Your sufficient Word has given us the prescription. Help us, Lord, to believe it. Help us to implement it. Help us to act upon it, and may we see the hopefulness that we have, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who empowers us to overcome the sin of anxiety. May You, Lord, help us in the midst of trials and chaos stand steadfast and firm, not because we are special, but because our feet are planted on the immovable rock, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.